The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
If you want to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Titus chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 16 this morning. And we began this series looking at the first five verses of Titus chapter 1, and we introduced the idea of godliness, what that's all about. And we define godliness in a person as someone who does the will of God, and as they do the will of God, they seek the good of others. And then Jerry Bridges defined it as this. He said, it's devotion to God which results in a life that is pleasing to God. So devotion to God, that which is, results in a life that's pleasing to God. So we began by seeing how the message of the gospel in Christ himself is the catalyst for godliness to be in our lives. And we looked at Paul and noticed that first he was a servant or a slave of God who completely surrendered himself to the will of God and the authority of God. And we also noticed that he was an apostle of Christ, that he was sent forth from the king as an ambassador representing Jesus and his mission. And then we learned that if one is to be godly and live a life of godliness, you must have this position of being a slave of God, and that is one who is completely surrendered himself to the will and the authority of God. And then one must be an apostle of Christ too, and that is one who's willing to go and do what Jesus commands us to do. And Paul's purpose as a slave and apostle was for the faith, he says in chapter 1 and verse 1, for God's elect. And so Paul's purpose was to do three things for the elect of God. He was to evangelize them. In other words, bring them saving faith in Christ. He was to edify them, to lead them to godliness or true devotion to Christ. And then he was to encourage them. And he did this in hope of eternal life. And then last week, we saw the reason why Paul left Titus in Crete. He was to, as it says, to put what remained in order, to straighten it out. Literally, the picture is the idea of some broken bones, and he's setting those bones back together. And he was going to correct what was wrong, going wrong in the churches of Crete. And he was to appoint elders in every town to correct the problems in the churches. So we learned from Kevin last week in verses 1, 5 through 9 that God's desires order. And God desires orders in his churches, and that godly elders are to lead their families well, and that godly elders are to be above reproach in their character, and finally, that godly elders are to defend and affirm the truth of the Word of God. And so we were challenged last week that all of us were to strive after these characteristics of the elder for our daily lives. These characteristics of the elder are not limited to elders alone, but for all to strive for godliness. And now this morning, in our third message in this small book, we're going to see the false teachers that were causing chaos in the churches of Crete. And we're going to see their character, first of all. What type of character do they have? And then we're going to see what the proper response to them is to be. And then we're going to summarize kind of the false teachers themselves. So the title of the message this morning is Hope for the Ungodly, or How Discipline Leads to Godliness. And so despite the brutal words we're about to hear from Paul, as he used to describe these false teachers on the island of Crete, he leaves us with hope for them, that they may be, as he says later, sound in the faith. So there's hope for their godliness, Paul is saying to us, and there is hope also for our godliness. So we're going to begin this morning, as we always do, by reading God's word. So will you please stand with me in the honor of reading God's word this morning? This is Titus chapter 1, in verses 10 through 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated this morning. Now, before we begin looking at this passage this morning, I want us to consider a warning concerning judgment or judging others. And the reason I think this is so important is that in our day and age, people are often confused about judgment. I mean, is it okay to judge? You know, is it okay to make judgments about people and how they believe? We often hear things like, well, Jesus doesn't judge. Have you heard this before? Jesus never judged. He simply loves people. Or who are you to judge? I mean, you're a sinner as bad as anybody else. Who are you to judge? Or what right do you have to make judgments? You're this awful sinner too. Or my favorite is, who died and made you king? So that's the one I love the most. Now, I want you to take your Bibles with me. Some of you understand that. Okay. Take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew 7. I'm going to go back to Titus. But I want us to see this because I think it's important to talk about judging and judgment before we get to seeing Paul judging and his judgment in particular. So in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, Jesus gives us a really good understanding of judging. And again, as we mentioned, Paul makes some very harsh judgments concerning the false teachers in Crete. And the question is, well, was he right for doing this? Well, certainly he was because it's the word of God. But I want us to see that God does expect us to judge, but we must be careful. And I think this is a sober but needed warning for us. So look with me again, Matthew 7 and verse 1. And this is very familiar to many of you. But the scripture says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it will be measured to you." Now, if we stop right there, as most people do, by the way, especially people in the media, I don't know if you've noticed that, when Christians stand up for truth, they always say, well, the Bible says to judge not, and they stop right there. Then it is an open and shut case. We're not to judge, or if we do, there are really dire consequences to that judging. So from these first two verses, we learned that we are not to judge because we will be judged by the same judgment that we judge with that judgment is going to be measured back to us. And it's actually quite, I don't know if I just said that right, but I know what I meant, okay? that sounded very strange as it came out of my mouth. So I'll put it this way. The same judgment that we judge people with, we're going to be judged. And that is really quite scary when you start thinking about it. So that's the first two verses. And if we were just to cut it off there, that's where we would be. But notice that he goes on to say in verse 3 something else. He says, Jesus says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes." And he goes on to tell us that we should first take the log, or something we understand, a 2x4 out of our own eye before we look to see the speck or the splinter of wood in somebody else's eye. And by the way, this is actually quite humorous illustration. Can you imagine Jesus talking about this, a guy running around with a big big log in his eye? And it's very funny to the people, and I'm sure they were laughing a little bit about the illustration. But what Jesus is telling us is that first we must get right with God and see our sin and take care of that sin first. So we have to confess our sin, our 2x4, our log first, so that we will be able to see clearly the splinter of sin in somebody else's eye. Then once we do that, then, Jesus says, we will be able to judge properly. So what we learn from Matthew 7 is that Jesus never forbids us judging. But he does want us to know that we must first get right with him before we attempt to judge anyone. And that's the key to this whole thing about judging. Galatians 6:1 tells us this, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual," in other words, we have to make a judgment here, "should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that we are to correct our opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, so to summarize all that, we are to judge, but only if we are personally right with the Lord by confessing our sin to him, by taking the log out of our own eye so that we're able to see clearly others' sin. And we are to do that for the purpose of restoration of that person to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, the trouble is the false teacher that we're going to be talking about is not always one who is willing to be restored, but we must desire that as we talk about this idea of judgment. So Paul is telling Titus to appoint elders, and it is assumed, as Kevin so wonderfully told us last week, that elders must do something about false teachers. And if you want to know that for sure, look at verse 9 with me in Titus, back to Titus now, chapter 1. And notice what it says there. It says, he, that is the elder, must hold firm. In other words, never letting go to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. And this idea, the sense of this idea of rebuking is to bring to light false doctrine and then to attack it and then get rid of it. Just as a doctor, he attacks infection and disease once he understands what it is. And with that said, I want us to now look at the passage today, and I want us to start by begin seeing the characteristics of these false teachers. Look at verse 10 with me, and we will see three very clear ones right in the beginning here. For there are many, he says, who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, who are these false teachers, and what defines them? What are their characteristics? How are we going to be able to identify them? We first note that many of them are of the circumcision party, and that is, they're Jewish converts who were causing trouble in the church in Crete there. So if you remember back when we were going through the book of Galatians, Paul was fighting these types. They were teaching that one must accept Christ, but then also you have to do the works of the law in order to be made righteous in the sight of God. Another name for them were the Judaizers, if you remember that. And then while they were not, and here in Crete, of the same type of false teacher as we see in Galatians, that term circumcision party, you see it in Acts, and you also see it in Galatians, and it refers to Jewish converts who have false doctrine. And the primary belief they seem to have in common is this, that one must believe in Jesus, but do external works to be made right before God. That's what we're talking about here, people like that. So the scripture teaches us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And simply put, Jesus plus nothing equals salvation, while the Jewish converts, they were saying that Jesus plus the works of the law equals salvation. So that's who we're dealing with here. And so Paul now goes on to very specifically describe their characteristics. So look with me in verse 10 again, and you'll notice that the first characteristic he describes these people as is that they're insubordinate. In other words, they are rebellious people. They are disobedient. They're independent of God's word. That's who the insubordinate are. And if you listen very carefully to those who preach and teach, and if they speak, myself included, independently of God's word, you can place them in that kind of category. They are rebellious, they are insubordinate of God and his word, and so they don't want to put themselves under authority at all. And this is why in our congregation, we have chosen, because the word of God teaches it, to have a plurality of elders. And you, the congregation, have a say in that leadership, because no leader is to be independent, but under first the headship of Christ, and then those God has raised to lead, and the people of his church. And so that's why this is so important. These people were not like that. They were just doing whatever they wanted. And then notice they're also empty talkers or idle talkers. Their words do not make sense in relation to God and his word. They were into these meaningless discussions and speculations about anything and everything. But all that would impress people because it sounded so intellectual, and it sounded so, wow, this is so wonderful to talk that way. Paul called it this way in 1 Timothy 1:6. He says that there are these certain persons, by swerving from these, and before he had mentioned things like love and a sincere faith, they have wandered away into vain discussion, empty discussion. That's the empty talkers. And then he describes them as deceivers. In other words, they willingly were leading others astray. They misrepresented God's law, causing others to break it. So the law was designed to expose our inability to keep it and to see the righteousness of God, not to follow to make one righteous, for we can't do this, obviously, because of our sin nature. So that's three of these descriptions. They're insubordinate, they're empty talkers, and they're deceivers. Now look with me in verse 12, and we're going to see some further characteristics of these false teachers. It says this, that one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So what Paul does here is he quotes a 6th century teacher, from a prophet, they call him, from Crete, Epimenes, and concerning the people of Crete. And the question is, what's the connection between a 6th century so-called prophet of Crete and the church of Jesus Christ? Well, his point is not that there's any spiritual connection, but simply that the false teachers in Crete were acting in the same way that this prophet had earlier decreed that the people of Crete act like. And they're liars, first of all. The people of Crete, for instance, as an example of why they were called liars, they claimed that the tomb of Zeus was on Crete. But people believed in this time period that Zeus was alive. So they were religious liars, in other words. So they were those in the churches of Crete. They were propagating, in other words, religious lies about Christ himself and different things, contrary to the word of God. And then there are these evil beasts, he calls them, and lazy gluttons. Wonderful words to be called, meaning that they did not control their appetites in any areas. So instead of living a selfless servant leader life, they were all about their own appetites. And so the question comes up, well, you say, who is like that today? I mean, who's an evil beast and a lazy glutton and a liar today? Well, can I tell you? Do I need to remind you of, and I hate to say this, but of television ministries that still exist today where leaders spend millions of dollars on private jets and private retreats and are served by all sorts of servants? They are liars, and they deny the truth of the suffering servant, and they promote the idea of a prosperity gospel. They're evil beasts. They are ruled by passion and instinct, and they do things on a sensual level. They're lazy gluttons. Literally, the Greek says they're slow bellies. The picture is of someone who doesn't work, who's overindulged in sensual things. They're self-indulging people. And so what Paul goes on to say is that he agrees with this prophet from the 6th century, and he says in verse 13, this testimony is true. Now, that's a pretty sad thing I just had to do there, was to name those characteristics, and it's difficult. But now that Paul has identified these false teachers, the question is, what's to be done? I mean, is there any hope for them, these ungodly teachers? So I want you to notice now the proper response to false teachers. How should we respond? How did Paul respond to false teachers? And I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 11, first, we must silence false teachers. Verse 11 is pretty clear. They must be silenced. And to silence literally is to stop the mouth. This is not about saying to false teachers, now, please don't say these things. It's not that at all. It is about silencing them in the church. They're not to have any access to teaching, leading, in any sense of their false doctrines. This is what we call a public correction of these people. The design literally, as the word actually means, is to muzzle them or to silence them completely. So there should be no public platform, preaching, teaching, writing, and in our day and age, writing, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, any of that in the church, that is. Now, what people do outside of this church, we can't stop that, okay, obviously. But we're talking about, this is Paul's writing within the church of Jesus Christ. But why? And the question is, why are they to be silenced? Why can't they just have their peace and say what they want? Can't we just kind of simply just disagree with them? Or maybe just hear them out. You know, maybe they have some wisdom in some way. But here's what I want you to understand. When Paul is talking about these false teachers, he's not talking about different views of the second coming. You know, in this group of people, there's probably 3 or 4 different views of how and when is Christ going to return. And there's only one person I know of that has the correct position. Now, All right. I shouldn't have said that. That was funny, though, wasn't it? Okay. All right. Okay. Now, so we're not talking about different views of the second coming or even about musical tastes. But what we are talking about, and here's the serious part, we are talking about those that are messing with the gospel message. That's the key issue here. We're talking about false doctrine that's drawing people away from Christ and to themselves and their works, their doing, their righteousness. So the question is, well, why are they to be silenced? And according to Paul, the reason is found in verse 11. So notice what he says. Since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So we know two reasons why we must silence false teachers in the church. First of all, they are upsetting whole families by their teaching. Now, Paul's not real clear, just to be honest about, and we don't know exactly what's going on in all these families, but there's a couple of possibilities from the text. And one is that it could be that these false teachers have been turning whole house churches to heretical teaching, and specifically the circumcision party was adding works to the gospel message. Or it could be that families are being taught things that are contrary to what God designed for the family. Next week, we're going to see some of those things in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And so it could be that the family was being taken away from those things. But whatever specifically was upsetting families in the church, you'll notice he makes this very clear. It was whole families. So this wasn't a small matter at all. This was a matter that was hurting the church of Jesus Christ. And as you know, one of the jobs of elders is to protect you from ravenous wolves that seek to devour the people of God. And this is one reason why we as elders, we covet your prayers, because we have to be constantly on guard for wolves that desire to steal, kill, or destroy the sheep. And so Paul here spoke of a plurality of elders in the church that we might protect each other from heresy that would destroy the church of Jesus Christ. So be aware that as God continues to bless our church, as he continues to bring people to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be ravenous wolves desiring to destroy the name of Christ in our church, in our community. So that's one reason. They're upsetting whole families. And a second reason then why they must be silent is Paul says that they are teaching for shameful gain, he tells us in this verse. In other words, they were teaching to make money. And again, have you noticed how many on television and even on the internet offer their truth to promise you monetary and other physical rewards for, as they say, if you sow seeds of faith promise to them, as some people have called it? They guarantee that you will have all you want, maybe a new car, a new house, and any kind of material good that you think you need. Perhaps we understand it as your best life now. Now, all neglecting the true gospel teaching and then teaching that false doctrine that promises health and wealth. And then it ignores, as Paul has told us in 2 Corinthians, these words. He talks about, because of the gospel, there were shipwrecks. There were beatings. 5 times, Paul says, he received beatings of 39 lashes from the Jews because of his obedience to Christ. 3 times, he was beaten with rods, in danger from robbers, danger from his own people, it says, and danger from Gentiles. Many sleepless nights, he says, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then we know he was in prison for a long time, all because of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for the people of God. What a horrible thing to teach to the people of God, to teach for shameful gain. And what Paul says, he says just again, clearly, silence them. But there's a second proper response to the false teachers, and it's found in verse 13. And here's what it says. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So the first thing he tells them, the second thing he tells them to do is to rebuke false teachers. So he tells them to silence false teachers and then to rebuke them. So the elders in these churches, Paul says, you must rebuke these false teachers sharply, he says. That is to correct them, to reprove them, to firmly correct them because the health of the church is at stake. And you see, this is no small matter here. The health, mind you, of the whole church is at stake. Churches that ignore doctrinal matters are churches that are going to die a slow death from the disease of false doctrine. And this is why I hope I've been faithful to this, but that I constantly urge you to be in the Word of God, to know it, to read it, to meditate on it. And as in our growth group, Bob reminded us about something very important on Wednesday, that we're not just to read books about the Bible, but actually to read the Bible. And you know, I love books. I have lots of books, and Amazon is my best friend, okay? Wife, Amazon, it's difficult, okay? And I believe that God gives us the gift of teachers for the church. And one way he does that is through the writing of books. But the point is, do not neglect the word itself. We should be praying before we read Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And then to ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth of the scripture to us so that we don't fall into error. So then Paul goes on to rebuke them sharply, and that is abruptly, he says, and we may do this though in gentleness, but I want make no mistake about it, when he says it's sharp, it is a sharp, abrupt rebuke. So now the question is, well, why this type of rebuke for these people? Why do they have to be rebuked sharply? Well, verse 13 tells us again, therefore rebuke them sharply. Why? That they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. You see, I love this because here is the hope for the ungodly here. After all the hard things that the harsh rebukes that I just told you about, the harsh things that I even said about false teachers today in our day and age, Paul says there is hope for these false teachers. I mean, why else would he say that they may be, as he says here, sound in the faith? If there was no hope, then he wouldn't be saying that. And here is the power of the gospel. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is even able to bring the false teacher back from the abyss of heresy. And what is false teaching but a rejection of the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ? That's all it is. It's just a rejection of the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this gospel that focuses solely on the work of Christ on the cross, that focuses upon the fact that we're saved from our sinful condition by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it's the key. Paul says that as they are rebuked, we want them to come back to be sound in the faith. And that term sound comes from a word that we use almost every day. When we wash our hands and we brush our teeth, we do something called hygiene. And that's what that word means. It's, in other words, the idea is it's a healthy doctrine that God wants us to have. A healthy doctrine that is resistant to the disease of error. So the godly man or woman is one who has sound or healthy doctrine, who understands that what they believe is important, so important that God gives us severe warnings that we are to silence and rebuke all false doctrine. So be encouraged that there is hope for the ungodly as we are faithful to obey God in the matter of false teacher. I have seen in the church many who have been rescued by the gospel of Jesus Christ from false prosperity gospel, from the false gospel of Mormonism, from the false gospel of Jehovah Witnesses, and you can name all kinds of other isms out there. People have come back from the abyss of heresy. And they have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul says we silence them and rebuke them. Because there's a reason for it. And then lastly, I want us to see this morning this, the summary of the false teachers. I want us to kind of get an understanding of the, if we were to summarize them, what is it all about? In verse 15, he says that to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So as we close today, I want us to see the foundational problem of the false teacher. The problem of the person who has not come to faith in Christ, and our problem before we came to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the first thing I want you to see is that the inner lives of the false teachers are corrupt. Their inner lives are corrupt. Paul says this, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. So that is, if your inner life is clean because of Christ, you will live cleanly or purely. One of the big ideas of Titus is that that what you believe, it will match up with what you walk. And so these people, though, they're false teachers. He calls them the defiled and unbelieving. To them, nothing is pure. Their minds and their consciences are rotten. They're polluted. They're stained in their minds and consciousness. Now, I want you to turn with me, if you can, to Mark chapter 7, because I want us to see how Jesus explains this same passage in a little different way, but he helps us understand exactly what we're talking about here, how inner lives of false teachers are corrupt. So verse 14 of Mark 7 begins this way. And he called the people to him again, Jesus did, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. And coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evils, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person," he said. "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery." And you see, the problem then, Jesus says, with false teachers primarily was the total depravity of their hearts. It was their inner life that was the problem. But then I want you to notice that because of their inner life, this depravity being corrupt, that their outer lives are corrupt also. So verse 16 says this, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." So they profess to know God too. That is, they recognize him. They're acquainted with him, but they don't walk the talk. They deny him by their works. What everyone sees is detestable. That is, it's disgusting, Paul says. They're disobedient, such that they're hard-headed, not able to listen to others. And then he says that they're unfit outwardly. They're literally worthless for any good work. So inside, they're corrupt. And because of that, outside, they're corrupt. But there's hope for the ungodly. And that hope is the imparting of new spiritual life that cleanses the inside of a man and a woman such that they're able to receive by faith the salvation of Jesus Christ. This new spiritual life, we call this regeneration, and it's all from God. If you read John chapter 3, which is very familiar to us, Jesus describes it with the illustration of the wind, that to be born again, to be born from above, is just this mysterious thing that happens. It's like you can't chase the wind. Have you ever tried doing that? Can you catch the wind? And he uses that illustration for us as we understand, as we become regenerated, or as we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And then as the gospel call goes out, men and women are then regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They're brought to new life to believe. And so this gospel concerns this Jesus whom we serve and whom we love and whom we adore, that he became a man. I mean, how can it be that God became a man? Such a crazy mystery to think about. But he lived this perfect life. He fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law that you and I could not do because of our sin nature. And then he, as the perfect Lamb of God, was placed upon the cruelest form of torture known to man, that of a cross. And it was there that God the Father placed upon him the iniquity or the sins of us all. And he was nailed to that cross. And as bad as that form of death was, the greater pain was that Jesus received the wrath of the Father to pay for our sins. He did what we could not do. He took upon himself our punishment. He suffered and he died that day. And he was buried. And then 3 days later, some ladies came to the tomb where he was buried and did not find him there. He was gone. And the angel of the Lord said that he is not here. He's risen from the dead. And so you see what happened is he defeated death. And then 40 days later, he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And there he is ever that he ever lives to make intercession for us. But we who believe, now we come clean. We've been freed from this bondage of sin and death. And that there's no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus. You see, to the pure, all things are pure. So here's what I want to end with today. I just want you to know that there is hope for the ungodly. Hope. There's always hope. I don't care how bad the false teachers are. And yes, we should do everything that Paul told us to do. And that is rebuke them and silence them. But why? Because that they'd be drawn back to Jesus. So that they know the true and living God. And we know that not everyone's going to come back. But we continue to share this gospel for that reason. There's always hope for the ungodly. So I pray today that you will turn to him in faith, believing if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. And to us who know him already, that we could be renewed in our faith this morning. Just thanking the Lord that we know that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then therefore living in such a way that the church and the world will know that our lives exhibit the characteristics of godliness and sound, healthy doctrine. For one reason, and always for one reason, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, this word sometimes is tough stuff because we see that we have to be a people who judge, but not in the sense as the world does. God, we judge because we have the truth of the Word of God. And Lord, in doing so, our desire is so different. It's not to get back at anybody. It is to proclaim the goodness and the greatness of who you are and to draw men and women to you in faith believing. So we pray, Father, for false teachers this morning. Lord, we pray for false teachers all around this world, whether we see them on television and the internet or radio or whether our next door neighbors. God, what we pray for is we pray that we will love them, but be firm in Jesus Christ. And God, that they would come to faith and we would see that they would see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.